Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And good morning to all of you on Zoom. And yesterday was a blessing. Our family really enjoyed the time. Just want to say thanks to Pastor Joel for opening up, and Abby, thank you for opening up your home yesterday. And I got a chance to talk to a number of folks and get caught up. And I know my kids really enjoyed catching up with the kids as well. And I really, really enjoyed watching our pastor throwing a football and a frisbee at the same time. I wish I had a video of it. It was great. I do want to thank Pastor Joel for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning. And this is actually my first time preaching in English since July 2017. It's been a while. Of course, I teach and preach to my kids sometimes in English. I've had many opportunities to preach and teach God's Word in the Khmer language. And actually, last night, I mentioned on Wednesday night that I was going to have an opportunity to teach God's Word to three Cambodian ladies. And that went really well last night. Thank you for your prayers for that. And the internet connection was a lot better. And it was the first time that we were able to go through an entire lesson, because it's only the third time I've met with them, and just trying to get to know them a little bit. And I'm also teaching a young man that came to the Lord in February. I'm meeting with him on Wednesday morning my time. So right now I have two opportunities to teach God's Word in Khmer, so I'm able to keep up my Khmer. And praise the Lord for the opportunity to preach in Thai 8 times this past term. I'm still learning Thai, still making progress, but I'm thankful for the opportunity. As Pastor already mentioned, we're going to be here through Thursday morning, and we were able to get some things set in stone for our time this fall, and we will be coming up here, Lord willing, August 17th, and we'll be staying in the Ohio area until December 21st, so we'll be here over the fall months. Of course, we're going to have meetings, but we're planning on being here at Falls Berean, with Falls Berean, a number of times over the fall months as well, and we're looking forward to that time. You know, over the last couple years, I haven't had the opportunity to really preach in English in American churches, and over that time, you start getting many, many burdens on your heart. And there's many things I'd like to share with God's people on this furlough while we're here. And sometimes it's hard to choose and try to come down to just a couple things, and what passage and what topic to focus on. Thankfully, I'll probably have another opportunity to preach here, but most of the churches, I only get one shot, you know, one opportunity. And so today I'd like to do something a little different, and I want to focus on 2 passages of Scripture instead of just one. We're going to be looking at different other passages as well. One of the passages is from the Old Testament, and one of the passages is from the New Testament. So we're going to look at two different men, and their example to us. One of them is going to be a bad example for us, and the other is going to be a good example. So I have a handout, and if the men would go ahead and start passing that out, I want to apologize to you Zoom folks. If I could pass it through the phone, I would, but I'm hoping the handout will be a help to you. If you have a pencil or pen, let me encourage you to get that out, and there are blanks to fill in. I don't want you to become overly distracted by the blanks, though. If you don't get them, ask the person next to you, or you can get them afterwards. But this morning, the title of my message this morning is Jonah or Paul, a plea to radical Great Commission living. We're going to see that there's many similarities between these men, but there are significant differences as well. Okay, did everybody get a copy of the handout? Let me encourage you to not only fill in the blanks, but also take it home with you, pull it out in a couple days, keep it in your Bible, think about it again, discuss it with your family again. Okay, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the privilege we have to gather together as your people to worship you. That is the reason why we are here this morning. We want to continue in the apostles' doctrine. We want to continue in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Right now, our focus is on the apostles' teachings and the teachings of Scripture. And as Pastor just mentioned, I pray that as you use your word in J.C. Ryle's example that Pastor gave a few minutes ago, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts. I pray that we would be willing to bend and bow the knee to thee this morning. Use your word in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah. We're going to start off with Jonah. And I know that most of you, especially those of you who grew up in a Christian family, you've probably been hearing the story of Jonah since you were 4 or 5 years old. Some of you kids probably know the story of Jonah. And usually the first thing we think of when we think of Jonah is what? Okay, the great fish. But the key message, I believe, in the book of Jonah actually has nothing to do with the fish. The fish is part of the story. But the main message in the book of Jonah is actually in chapter 4. But I do want to kind of summarize Jonah 1 through 3. So we're going to be looking at two different men, Jonah in the Old Testament, and he was an Old Testament prophet. That's your first blank there, Old Testament prophet to the Gentiles specifically. And in contrast, we're going to look at Paul, who was a New Testament. If you want to go down your sheet a little bit and fill in the blank there, you can as well. The Apostle Paul was a New Testament apostle to the Gentiles generally. So both of them, one was an Old Testament prophet, one was a New Testament apostle. They were both ministering to Gentiles. Jonah was very specific. His mission was to the city of Nineveh. And the Apostle Paul was to the Gentiles generally, to the whole known world at that time. In Jonah chapter 1, we see that God, I'm just going to summarize chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we'll get to chapter 4. The first chapter there, God gives Jonah a mission, a commission, if you will. And let's look at verses 1 through 3a, Jonah 1, 1 through 3a. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Jonah a mission, and he runs from it instead of running to it. He runs away from it. And, of course, we know the story. He gets on the ship, and they have to throw him overboard, and at that point, we see that God was trying to still get his attention and was not letting him run away. And God brought him affliction. God brought him affliction. Verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." So we see that God brought him affliction, and thankfully, as we look at chapter 2, we see that Jonah prayed. In verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." And then verses 2 through 9 is a great prayer, really great prayer. Actually, last furlough, one of the things we did with the men's prayer time that we were having is we would go through different prayers. And this was one of the prayers that we actually prayed through on one of our prayer times. So we see that God rescued Jonah from the affliction after his prayer of repentance. Chapter 2, verse 10. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land." So God rescues him from this affliction, and then Jonah does go to Nineveh. He does go to Nineveh in chapter 3, and he proclaims, Jonah proclaimed God's message, and we see that the people repented. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they repented, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, it is important for us to realize when we're looking at the narrative of both Jonah and Paul, it's important for us to realize that Jonah's commission or his mission that God gave to him was different than Paul's and our commission. We're going to see what Paul's commission was, and we know what our commission is already from Matthew 28. There are some similarities. There was a call to repentance, and obviously there was some type of declaration or proclamation, but there are some key differences as well. It's not exactly the same because they were in Old Testament time and it was a different situation. So Jonah proclaimed God's message and the people repented. But then we see chapter 4. If the book ended right at the end of chapter 3, it would be a great story, right? We'd be like, yes, Jonah, he's a great, great guy. But unfortunately, we have this last chapter, and I kind of like just kind of work our way through this quickly. It's important for us to understand the narrative. In verses 1 through 4, we see Jonah's response. Jonah's response to God's compassion, anger, verses 1 through 4. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." He became angry. "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?'" So Jonah is not happy. Now, there's a number of reasons why he was not happy. Probably the main reason why Jonah was not happy, there's two reasons, but the main reason is that the Jews, he was a Jew or Hebrew, and he had this superiority attitude. He had some ethnic pride, national pride, if you will. He thought of the Gentiles as lower people. And it's kind of like, you know, in the New Testament, the people looked down at the Samaritans, you know, because they were lesser people. And so he was not happy that the Ninevites repented and that God did not destroy them. For that reason. So that was his main reason for being angry. But look at how God responds. This is very interesting to me. How does God respond to Jonah's anger? First of all, he asks a question, which we don't get an answer. He just kind of, do you have good reason to be angry? And then verse 5, it says that Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So he was just kind of waiting. He made a shelter. And then we notice God's response. You'll see this word appointed 3 times. Appointed, appointed, appointed. So the Lord God appointed, first of all, a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He liked the plant. But, verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So the second thing was the worm. And then, in verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. He appointed a wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. That's the second time he said that statement in one chapter. You ever notice that? He's really, actually one more time later on, he uses the word death. He's like consumed by death. Death is better to me than life. So God's response was, he appointed a plant, then a worm, and then the wind. So he gave him the plant, Jonah was happy with that, and then God was testing Jonah. Gave them the worm, and then the wind. So how did Jonah respond? He responded with despair of his life. He said, death is better to me than life. And then God rebukes Jonah in verses 9 through 11. And the book just ends. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? This is very important for us to grasp. Of course, the 120,000 persons, he's talking about young children, probably like toddlers and preschoolers. There was all these young children and animals as well. And God was testing him and showing him his selfishness. What was driving Jonah? It's important for us to think about this. What was driving Jonah? What was the most important thing to him? Where were his affections? I think we can see by the way he responded to the plant, when God gave him the plant and then he took the plant away and destroyed it, we can see that from Jonah's perspective, his own comforts were more important than God's message and commission. I believe that this is a very important chapter for the American church to really think about. What is driving us? What is more important? Are our comforts more important than God's message and his commission? Are we acting just like Jonah? Jonah cared less about the people in Nineveh. He was more concerned about that little plant and making sure that he's feeling okay. Now, in contrast, let's move to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul. And we all are probably pretty familiar with the story of Paul, but I want to just review a little bit. And we're going to focus our attention on a passage in 2 Timothy 4. But before we get to there, we've already said this, that the Apostle Paul is a New Testament apostle to the Gentiles generally. His focus of ministry was the whole known world. God gave him a mission as well, just like he gave to Jonah. But the difference was that Paul ran to it instead of running away from it. Let's turn to Acts 26. You know, we have in Matthew 28 and also in every other gospel account, we have like a final statement by Jesus, which we call in our Christian terminology, we call the Great Commission. And of course, Paul had that commission as well. But in Acts 26, there is a very narrow, specific commission that God gave to Paul specifically that God doesn't give to us specifically in the same way. In Acts 26, verses 12 through 18, let's go ahead and look at this. This is Paul giving his defense before King Agrippa, and he's kind of rehearsing his salvation testimony, if you will, that is first mentioned in Acts chapter 9, which we're going to look at briefly. Verse 12, it says, "While so engaged, while I was going there to gather up all the Christians and to, you know, persecute them, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up.'" Okay, this is his commission. This is his mission. "But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Okay, so there's a difference there. He's going to get more revelation. We don't get new revelation now. So it's not exactly the same. He's going to appear to him. He's going to rescue him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to do what? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I think we can claim this verse as part of our commission as well. I mean, that's what our desire is. We want to see people turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive the two great promises of forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Verse 19, we find out how Paul responded in contrast to Jonah. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." So, God gave him a mission. He ran to it. And also, we see in another passage, if we go back to Acts chapter 9, there's also another similarity with Jonah. With Jonah, God brought him affliction because he was running away. He was, you know, cast into the sea, swallowed by the fish, in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we see that God promised Paul affliction. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is when Jesus is actually talking to Ananias, who is the one who is taking care of Paul in Damascus there. And verse 15 and 16, it says, "But the Lord said to him," so this is like a, we're getting the, there's different segments of the story. We don't get the whole story all in one place. But this is another thing that Jesus said to Paul there on the Damascus Road. He said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And we are all very familiar with the life of Paul. Was the life of Paul a life of ease and comfort? I mean, we think about all the persecutions and afflictions and all the, I mean, he lists them all there in one of the chapters there in 2 Corinthians, all the things that Paul went through. So God promised him affliction. Of course, God was with him. We see, if you go back to Acts chapter 26, we're kind of jumping around here a little bit, Acts 26, we see that Paul proclaimed God's message. And because of him proclaiming God's message and people repenting, there's all these epistles with all these churches that have been started by God's grace. Look at Acts 26, 19 through 21. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And it's actually for that reason, that very reason, that some Jews seized him in the temple and tried to put him to death. That's why he was there, given that trying to defend himself before King Agrippa, is because of his obedience to the heavenly vision. So Paul proclaimed God's message and people repented, just like Jonah. But the key difference here is with Paul, there is no Jonah chapter 4. There is no Jonah chapter 4. Now, obviously, Paul was not perfect, but he's a good example for us. If we go to the very end of his life, if we want to see what was driving him, we need to go to the last things he ever wrote to anybody. And the very last thing that we have that Paul wrote is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I'd like for us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is an epistle that Paul wrote. Where was he when he was writing this? He was in prison. And this was the very last epistle that he wrote. Who is he writing this to? He's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy. So he's writing to a pastor, local church pastor. And within this book, this is like Paul's final charge to Timothy. After verse 8, he kind of talks about some personal concerns and, you know, these people need to do this, greet these people, and so forth. But this is the last charge he gives to Timothy. And we actually have two charges, sets of charges in these verses. There's a set of charges in verse 2 and then verse 5. And we're going to focus on verse 5, but I actually want to just read the context so we can absorb what Paul's trying to say here. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So there's five charges there. Preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. How are we to do that? With great patience and instruction. Why? Let me tell you, Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That sounds awfully familiar to our current situation, doesn't it? But verse 5, it says, "But you, Timothy," Pastor Timothy, church leaders throughout church history, church members throughout church history as well, can be extended. Obviously, it's for the church leaders, Timothy, initially. It can be expanded out. "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Why do you need to do these four things? Timothy, I'm telling you, I'm near the end. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Timothy, not only to me, church member, church leaders, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Let's go back to verse 5. I really want to zero in on these four charges a little bit and just think about them, because this is Paul at the end of his life. There's a lot of things he could say, and this is where he's what he wants to focus on, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. The first charge there is to be sober in all things. Radical Great Commission living will include a seriousness to life. There's going to be a realization that we are in a battle, that we're in a war. Radical Great Commission living means that we will live with a wartime mentality. Most of us alive have seen different war times. Most of us were not alive during World War II, but I know that during that time they had all kinds of rubber drives and wheels and everybody was kind of like adjusting that we're in a battle, we're in a war, we're not going to just try to increase our comforts, we're going to have to decrease them so we can win the war. Paul says here, be sober in all things. Be sober in all things. Number two, radical Great Commission living will include enduring hardships, will include suffering, sacrifice, pain at times. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul. His whole life is an example of this. He's charging Timothy, endure hardship. Number three, do the work of an evangelist. Radical Great Commission living will include more than just having conversations with unbelievers about the gospel. And obviously that is one of the main points of doing the work of evangelists. And actually yesterday afternoon, I talked to one of our dear brothers, and he was just sharing with me some of his opportunities where he was doing the work of evangelists, where he was doing it in his workplace because of all the, because of COVID, there's been doors opened up for us. And I was really encouraged by listening to my brother's testimonies. But the work of evangelists also includes preparing ourselves preparing ourselves beforehand so that we can know how to effectively engage people, so we can know how to develop, have good conversations. We need to understand where these people are spiritually. It's knowing how to answer common objections and questions that people have. It's understanding their worldview. Every single person has a narrative, has a story in their head of how the world operates, and those stories are not the same. And we have all these people coming from all different parts of the world, coming right here to Akron, to Cuyahoga Falls. They have a different worldview. And even the people that are that look similar to us, they have a different worldview. They're coming from a secular worldview. We need to understand those worldviews. And that was one of the reasons why over this term I had the opportunity to take one of my papers and I converted it into a book. The title of the book is Do the Work of an Evangelist: Context-Sensitive Gospel Communication to Those with a Folk Buddhist Worldview. This is a small little booklet that I got professionally edited, and it's on Amazon. You can get a Kindle version if you're interested. But in the back of this book, back here, it says, one of the final charges the Apostle Paul gave to Pastor Timothy is that he do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5, which is our passage. Certainly, this charge includes a clarion call to go to others with the message of the gospel. But what is included in the work of an evangelist? A part of this work should be learning how to create understanding with the people to whom God has called us to minister. While this is something that all believers in Jesus must do, it is especially true for those who minister cross-culturally. And cross-cultural workers ministering in a context where gospel penetration is low have the extra task of empowering and facilitating local believers in effectively communicating God's message. One such context is Southeast Asia, where the dominant worldview is folk Buddhism. So this book kind of is very specific, oriented towards folk Buddhism and Buddhist Southeast Asia. But I was thinking about this just within 5 to 10 miles from here. There's communities of Burmese, Nepalese. Most of those people are coming from this type of worldview. They're right here, folks. Are we doing our part to learn how to communicate the gospel to them? This book will be helpful to you if you're interested. You can look that up. The last charge here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, is to fulfill your ministry. We need to be sober in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. We need to fulfill our ministry. What's the idea there? Radical Great Commission living will involve endurance, enduring, persevering in the task. It will include staying razor-focused, staying focused, not getting easily distracted by secondary issues. Pastor alluded to that a little bit. We need to stay on mission, stay on focus. Don't get sidetracked by secondary issues. Obviously, people have difference of opinion, but let's stay on mission. Let's fulfill our ministry. So what was driving Paul? We look at this. This is the end of his life. Okay? It's 2 Timothy 4 versus Jonah 4, if you will. They're both chapter 4. We're near the end of both of their lives. What was driving them? What was driving him? What were his affections? God's message and commission were more important than his own comforts. It's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. God's message and commission were more important than his own comforts. So, in application this morning as we close, I want to encourage you this morning. In the bottom of the sheet there, I have a little bit of space, probably not enough space, but you can just add in things that I say. You're not going to be able to get everything, but just a couple things I wrote up here. generally and then also specifically. What would radical Great Commission living look like? A couple things generally. We've already said some of these things already. First of all, we're going to embrace Paul's affections, not Jonah's. We're going to consider the message in the commission as more important than our own personal comforts. We're going to adopt a wartime mentality and be sober in all things. We're going to be willing. We would be willing, if we had a radical Great Commission mindset, we're going to be willing to endure afflictions and hardships for Christ's sake. We would do the work of an evangelist. We would fulfill our ministry. Those are some just general things. It's kind of like the planes flying here. And I'm just kind of giving you general principles. But I want to come down a little bit. I want to lower the plane, come down near the ground here, and kind of just give you some specific things for us to think about this morning that would be, if we had a radical Great Commission living, this is what it would look like. I'm going to read these because I wrote them a certain way and I want to communicate them clearly. There's actually seven of them. Not that seven is perfect. It just came out to be seven. Number one, and pastor started preaching my sermon this morning. I was glad. First of all, we would make the corporate prayer meetings of our church top priority in our lives. We would make the corporate prayer meetings of our church top priority in our lives, at least at the same level of importance as the corporate worship meetings. If we had radical Great Commission living happening, the number of people on Wednesday night and the number of people on Sunday would be similar. Number two, we would focus our prayers at those prayer meetings on gospel advancement locally and globally, over praying for more comforts and various physical needs. Now, is it wrong to pray for physical needs? No. But if you look at the example prayer that Jesus gave to us, there's six requests, and only one, give us this day our daily bread. One out of six, that's 18%. If you want to use the math, that's, let's just say it's 20%. I mean, there's no verse that says you only pray for physical needs 20% of the time, but at least it gives you an idea of how much of our focus should be on physical, temporal needs. Okay? And you look at Paul in all of his prayers over and over again in the epistles, it's always about praying for the spiritual understanding of the people. He's also asking people to pray for him for the gospel to advance. That's the focus. Number three, I've already talked about this a little bit. We would be aggressively wanting to learn. If we had a radical Great Commission mindset, we would be aggressively wanting to learn how to communicate the gospel to others who are different than ourselves. Different from us socially, different from us ethnically, different from us religiously, culturally. Number four, we would be more willing to suffer physically and lessen our comforts instead of constantly seeking to increase them. I know this goes right against the American dream, which really is Satan's dream, to be honest with you. I know it sounds strong, but it's really Satan's dream. Getting everybody distracted from the mission. You know, our lives, we want to keep on increasing our comforts, right? We need folks to be willing to decrease our comforts for the sake of Christ's name. Number five, we would see the local church as a family and body, where if one member lags behind, it hurts the progress of the entire church. if we put our finger on the stove when it's turned on, we burn our finger, is it just the finger that hurts? No, our whole body hurts. And I think we need to capture the idea of the local church as a family, as a body. If one person's lagging behind, then it slows everything down. We need to come together, be unified together, realize that we're a family, we're a body, we're working together, we're partners together in the gospel, we're a team. Number six, if we had a radical Great Commission mentality, we would be more willing to give of our sons and daughters and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and cousins to cross-cultural gospel work in a faraway land. Obviously, God does not call everybody to do this, but we need more. I want to extend a plea to you. We need others to come and join us in Thailand. We need those who be committed to long-term gospel ministry in Thailand. We're in a city, 200,000 people, and I can count on maybe five or six hands the number of people that even remotely say that they're Christian. Every single person that we talk to every day is an unbeliever. And number seven, what would radical Great Commission living look like? We would be more aggressive in learning how to delight in Christ and his gospel in our personal walk with the Lord. So we would have the spiritual energy and the desire and the faith to boldly and humbly declare his glorious gospel. Delighting has to happen before declaring. How many of you this morning woke up and drank coffee? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you woke up this morning and drank tea? I'm raising my hand. Okay, when you get the coffee, before you make the coffee, you have to get the water, right? And you got to get it what? Got to get it hot. When the water is getting hot, then what happens to it? It starts bubbling, right? And it starts coming out. When you drink your coffee in the morning, when you drink your tea, think about the fact that your life is like that cup of water. Is your life, are you delighting so that you're bubbling out, so that it just comes out of you and you're declaring because it's just, you want to declare? Think about that. When you drink your coffee tomorrow morning, think about that. Am I delighting in the gospel? May God give us more and more energy and more faith to boldly and humbly declare his glorious message. So, who will you be like this morning? Where are you going to go from this point? Are you going to follow Jonah and be concerned about comforts more than the mission? Or are you going to be like Paul? That is my plea for radical Great Commission living. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples, these two men. God, I pray that you would help us to be like Paul, to be able to say at the end of our life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. God, please help us to live a life consumed by the Great Commission that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Just have two words for you to think about. Amen. I agree. When you say amen, you're saying that's the truth. That's a faithful word. And the other word is also amen. Is it going to be true for me? Is it going to be true for me? There was a preacher one time, as he would conclude a point, and I don't remember exactly what his sermon was, but he would say, amen, amen, and amen. And he was just trying to emphasize the truthfulness of what he was saying from God's word. You notice some of the books of the Psalms end that way, amen and amen. And I just want to challenge you, what you heard this morning, we should say amen to. Thank you, Brother Chris. And each of us has a choice to make. And you may need to include a prayer of repentance before that second amen. And say, Lord, forgive me for getting my focus off of what is important and on my own comforts. Commission over comforts. And really, if we think about it, the idea of decreasing comforts, isn't our world all about increasing? Commercials we watch, the things that we see, it's all about that. New Testament Christianity is denial of self. And may the Lord help us. Thank you, Brother Chris, for your message, and may the Lord help us to all take it to heart.